Interesting morning so far. Happy Chinese New Year or Lunar New Year or whatever we're meant to say. I'm not sure. How do you say it in Chinese, anybody? Gong Hei Fat Choi. That's good enough. According to Reed, he's the authority here this morning. We're continuing our series on stories of transformation. We have another testimony this morning, which is going to be excellent. Before I go any further, I want to read to you a little story by Sandy Miller, sort of an episode from his life. Now, Sandy Miller was the vicar at Holy Trinity Brompton, which is the church that developed the Alpha Course. Now, I read this out on Thursday night, so some of you will have heard this. But it's just one of those stories that gets me every time. I think it's very powerful, and I hope it will bless you. It's very short. Let me read this. Some years ago, I was at a conference in California. We'd had a wonderful evening and the Spirit of God had been moving all over the place. When it was over, I went for a long walk along the ocean. As I was walking, I was caught up with the excitement of all that lay ahead and just the thrill of the Spirit of God. I was saying, Lord, I will give you anything you want. I will do anything you want me to do. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Have you ever said that to him? And I confess I was rather immodestly listing one or two things that I thought he might want me to do to contribute to the kingdom of God. It wasn't a very long list for obvious reasons. I can honestly claim to have only heard the Lord speak about three times in this way, but as clearly as I've ever heard him speak, he said, Sandy, all I want is you. All I want is you. I found that really hard to take because I can cope with people who are cross with me, who are offended or upset. What's much harder is to see this love from Jesus, and yet we let him down again and again. And all he wants is us, all of us. It was the most humbling thing. I thought, oh Lord, that cannot be right. Is that really right? We've got ourselves so worried. We see our value to God in terms of our ministry or our contribution to this or to that. But when we think about it honestly on our knees, we really can't think about anything that would be of much value to Him who owns everything in the whole world. He can raise up people out of the stones if He wants them. He can do anything He likes. But all He really wants is you. It's powerful. Tumbling. A lot of us, I'm sure, have been in that place as well, where we've experienced something of a measure of the Spirit of God or the power of God, or we've felt His presence and we've thought, yes, Lord, I will go anywhere. I'll do anything. I will give my life to You. What do You want me to do? So our immediate response is, You've been so good to me. What can I do for You? And yet, all He really wants, and I believe this is true, and I believe this goes right to the heart of the gospel, all He really wants is you this morning. Before you have a ministry, before you have some kind of service to offer, before you do anything or go anywhere, what He wants is you. Because He loves you with an everlasting love. He loves you with an everlasting love. That's what the scriptures teach. He loves you with an everlasting love. And in this series, The Stories of Transformation, it's really easy for us to get caught up in kind of looking at the powerful things that God will do in our lives, has done in our lives, and miss the point that this is not just to fix us so that we can be of use to Him, but He does these things in our lives just because He loves us and wants us to be whole because He's a loving Father and wants us to be blessed because He's a loving God and wants us to feel at peace because that's what He desires for us. Not so that we can then go and do something else, but for its own sake, He wants to be in relationship with us. He's a good God. He's a loving Father. And this is what He's like. St. Augustine once said that our hearts are restless until they find their home in You. And that's what really, this, the story of transformation that I want to focus on today is how God calls us to come home to Him and be with Him. And this is so important, I think, for us to grasp this morning. It's such an important truth. As I said, it goes right to the heart of the gospel. We must not lose sight of this while we get caught up in talking about ministry, say even on the Wednesdays and Thursday nights with the ministry training that we've been doing. It's easy for us to lose focus from that we're doing this because God loves us and loves those He wants to minister to. And that can quickly morph over into, well, my value is based on the power of my ministry or on how many people that I've touched through my life or how many people I've blessed. I mean, that's all really good, and God wants to call us into fruitfulness, but that fruitfulness emerges out of us knowing that we are grounded in His love. We've got to be planted like a tree by streams of living water, and the living water is the flowing of His love toward us. And if that's not feeding the roots of who we are, then our fruit will be bad. It may look good, but in the middle of it, it will be diseased. And that's why so many churches that get caught up in the power and the healing and the ministry and the whatever end up becoming diseased on the inside, because it's all about seeing the signs or doing the stuff without the foundation or without the heart of it, which is we do this because God loves His children with an everlasting love. And if we go for anything other than that, if we go for power over love, then we'll become corrupted. We have to go for the love. And when we're grounded in the love, then something happens in the Holy Spirit where the power comes anyway. Because we're planted by streams of living water. And didn't Jesus promise that that living water would well up? Where's it come from? It comes from the stream of His love. It will well up in us. And then what? It will flow out. It can't help but flow out. When we're filled with His love, it's got to go somewhere. And mostly what it does is flow out to people who need to know that they're loved as well. Now, so I just want to make it really clear that when Jesus came into the world to draw us back to the Father, to restore us in relationship with Him, sometimes the way this gets presented is that, you know, Jesus is essentially like the great fixer from the sky. He came down to fix us, or He's our divine therapist, or whatever it is that people do to Him. But He didn't come just to fix us, to make us better. I mean, yes, He's come to restore and to heal and all of that, but mostly what He came to do, Church of the Hollywood, mostly what Jesus came to do is to reconcile us to God, to reconcile us to the Father. This is a relational act. Above all of the transformational stuff, the most important and powerful act of transformation He brings into our lives is by reconciling us to God, to the Father. Are you with me? And with that comes everything else. The healing, the transformation, the renewing of our minds, hope restored, peace, all joy in the Holy Spirit, all of that comes as a consequence of us being reconciled to God in Christ Jesus. And this is really, I believe, what salvation means. Jesus came to save us. Salvation, of course, is freedom from the powers of sin and death. It's the invitation to become a new creation and be made new in Christ and be filled with His life, to be born again. But that all flows out of this one other thing, which is that we are reconciled to God. Without that, nothing can change. There is no salvation apart from reconciliation. So the greatest act of salvation that we've received in Christ is that we've been reconciled, restored in relationship to the Father. Let me just read a few verses here. First one from Romans 5. If you want to turn there, Romans 5. I don't have them on the screen, so it's a good idea. Bring your Bibles to church. I think I might have said this before. Because I can almost guarantee that it will be read from at some point on a Sunday morning. So it's a good idea to bring your Bibles to church. If you don't have a Bible, it would be our immense pleasure to give you one. So ask for us for a Bible and we'll give you one. Romans 5, verse 8 to 11. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but also we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So reconciliation happens, which leads to salvation, is what Paul says here. The first thing that God, that Jesus wants to do for us is reconcile us to the Father. This is the greatest and most important act of transformation that he has brought into the world and to our lives. Second one, 2 Corinthians, verse 5. Flip over there. And we'll start at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave then us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting our sins against us, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So yeah, it leads to ministry. It leads to us being sent as ambassadors. But first and foremost, we have to be reconciled. And we need to know the power of this reconciliation. We implore you then on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. These are all the gifts of God in the reconciliation that we have received through Christ to the Father. Last one, Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 19 to 22. By the way, Daniel, who convinced you to eat a raw egg? Or has he gone out with the preteens? That's amazing. Sorry? He thought of it himself. We need to pray for Daniel. Colossians 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So it's not just us, it's the whole creation that's being reconciled to God, of course. But I am focusing more specifically on us as individuals today. Once you are alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Listen to this. You might be the worst sinner on the face of this earth, but once you have come to reconciliation in Christ, what he gives you is his righteousness, so that he can present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. Now, this is nothing that we have achieved for ourselves. It's the gift of God in Christ Jesus, through whom we have received what? Reconciliation. Now, according to Webster's Dictionary, I'm sure it's the fountain of all knowledge, reconciliation is simply the restoring of friendly relations between two parties or between two or more people. So this obviously assumes that before there was a loss of relationship, there was relationship, there was something good. Now, if I offend someone and now they have cause against me, So that we're no longer on good terms, then it's up to me, isn't it, to if I'm the one who's committed the offense, it's up to me to make amends. It's up to me to go and ask for forgiveness. It's up to me to make the move to be restored in relationship. If I've hurt somebody, they have no responsibility necessarily to make the first move, as it were, to come back to me and be restored. Now, of course, it doesn't usually work that way in our human relationships, does it? Because when things break down, both the one offended and the one who's caused the offense usually have some claim on why they shouldn't have to say they're sorry or ask for forgiveness. This is a constant problem in my own life. And yet, by rights, just in terms of what would be right and fair, it's the one who's caused the offense who should make amends, right? And yet, at the heart of the gospel is this incredible promise, this incredible truth, that even though we're the ones who have fractured our relationship with God, even though we're the ones who are at fault, even though we are the sinners, and why we broke relationship, we rejected Him and went our own way, it is God who has been pursuing us in order that we might be restored to Him. Now, He has no need to do this. There's no reason why God, by rights, should have to pursue us in order for us to be restored to Him, and yet He loves us so, so much that He has literally moved heaven and earth to come and look us in the eye, face to face, grab hold of us and say, look, I know you're the one who caused the problem, but I want you to come home and be at rest and be filled with my love and be restored in relationship with me. And this is what Paul says over and over again, that God has done this in Christ. He sent His only Son, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, and that everlasting life flows from us being reconciled to Him. Why? Because as Esther said last week, God doesn't just have life, as you know, He doesn't just give out life, He is life. And when we broke relationship with Him, we made a covenant with death, because that's the only other option. But when we're restored in relationship, in reconciliation to God, we are brought into His life. It's not that He just gives us life, but we're born again into His life. And we become part of the, somehow mysteriously, the loving eternal relationship that's been going on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from everlasting to everlasting. We're brought into that and asked, invited to make our home there. This is how good God is and how much He loves us. As Jesus says in John 17, when He's praying for us just before He faces the cross, this is what He says. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they, the disciples, know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may also be in them and that I myself may be in them. It's not just that you may love them with a kind of love that's of a second order to the love that you have for me. Jesus is literally saying that His desire, His prayer for us is that we would be filled with the same love that the Father has for the Son. The same love that God the Father has for His Son, for God the Son would be in us and that He Himself would be in us. In other words, it's not a second order of love. It's not slightly less than the same love that God has for the Father has for Jesus. It's the same love that the Father has for the Son would be in us. If that doesn't speak to our value as human beings, every single one of us, I don't know what can. If that doesn't tell you this morning that you are so valued, so very, very, very valued, more than anything else in the whole world, to God, you're the apple of His eye. He loves you with the same love that He loves the Son. Now, I understand what Sandy Miller's saying here. That's really hard to take. We just don't believe it. We just don't believe it. It's impossible. How could the Father love us with the same, in the same way that He loves the Son? How could it be? There's hymns. How can it be about this? It's impossible. It makes no sense. And yet God's love is a kind of divine insanity. Praise God for that. And His desire through Christ is to present you holy and without blemish and pure in His sight. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you've come from, who you've hurt, who's hurt you, what you've said, what you should have done that you didn't do, sins of commission, sins of omission, the sins that you went out to sin, you know, you set your intent on doing, the ones that you made, that you sinned by mistake, that's what that means. Doesn't matter. God's intent is to present you pure, holy, without blemish in His sight. Now, a couple of stories and then I'm done. And I'm going to invite Kari this morning, who is going to speak. I don't say the A's right. I'm an Australian, not a Canadian. Kari is how you would say it. I know. Sorry. Kari, I'll try to do it. I'm doing my best. Yeah. Luke 15. Just turn with me there. I want to read a couple of stories, going to make a couple of quick comments, and then I'm going to invite Kari to come and speak. Now, I'm always pleased when I hear someone come up and give a prophetic word that confirms what was on my heart. And Laura Lee came earlier and spoke about the lost sheep. And it's these two stories, the first of the three lost stories in Luke 15, not Lost the TV show, obviously, that I want to read. Just the first two. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Him. In other words, the worst kind of people, the wrong kind of people, were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered among themselves, grumbled. This man welcomes sinners, and he even eats with them. Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of God, in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner who repents. What's Jesus saying here? One, very simply, that we do not have to earn God's love. The story is very clear. We already have it. We're already loved. Whether we've repented or not doesn't change the Father's attitude toward us. God loves us no matter where we're at, whether we've repented or not. We don't have to earn it. That is good news this morning. Even the most hardened sinner, the worst person you can think of, is loved by God to the same degree that He loves you, or you, or any of you here this morning. You see, the Pharisees believed that there was a scale. You know, some were loved more than others because there were those who were clearly righteous, therefore more worthy of love than the sinners and the tax collectors and etc., etc. But this story is making it very clear that God has no such scale. God has no such scale. 2. That's why the shepherd will leave the 99 and search for the one, because the one is just as valuable to him as the other 99 are. You might think, well, okay, shepherd, it's a little bit irresponsible to leave your 99 sheep in the open country and go after the one. And yet the shepherd values that one as much as each of the other 99. Just because he has 99 others doesn't mean that that one somehow therefore becomes superfluous to him. There is nobody in this world who is superfluous to God, who is just a waste of space, who's a mistake. There is nobody in this world who is superfluous to God. There is nobody in this world who is a waste of space as far as God is concerned. That's what this story is telling us. He will leave the 99 righteous ones to find the one that is lost, because he loves that one as much as he loves each of the other 99. They all have the same value to him. Are you with me? The story is even highlighted further, more forcefully, with the story of the woman and the lost coin, because here we have a woman, and the story, some commentators will say, is trying to clue us in on the fact that she's single, she's likely single, and unmarried, and without parents. So you note she calls her neighbors and friends to celebrate with her, not her family or her husband, right? It's supposed to be a clue to her situation in life. So the coin represents not only her life savings, and it may just be that the money is there as a gift from her parents. I mean, it's a story, right? Jesus is inviting you into a story here. It may be that the money is a gift from her parents when they died or passed on or whatever happened to them. But this means if she is single, if she's unmarried, this means that this money is also her dowry. And if she loses even one coin, she won't have enough money to get married. Because in those days, the woman had to pay to get married. Some might say women are still paying. That it continues on forever. So, if she had lost this coin, and one silver coin is worth a lot of money to a person in her station of life. Now, she's obviously, you know, she's got 10 of them. She loses one. This would have been not only a financial disaster, but also a personal disaster. She would have remained single and alone for the rest of her life, and it's unlikely she would have ever been able to raise that money again. The point is that she tears the whole place apart to find this coin. She literally moves everything in the house. She lights a lamp. She shifts all the furniture. She sweeps every part of the house out to find this one coin, because of it is of so much value to her. And in Jesus Christ, God has torn the house apart to find us. Are you with me? He's shifted every piece of furniture. He's swept every corner to find every person who is lost. And as Jesus says in John 17, and he will not stop until he's found those he's looking for. He will continue to make you known. I will continue to make you known is what Jesus prays in John 17. He does not stop until we come home. So however you feel about yourself or about the love of God, I want you to know this morning, that God is searching for you, has been searching for you. If you don't know him, if you're not a believer this morning, I want you to hear that Jesus Christ has been looking for you and is looking for you today to draw you home to the Father, not for any other reason than that he loves you with an everlasting love and wants to give you life. And if you're a Christian here this morning and you've stopped believing that, well, today is the day for you to repent and come home and let his love fill your heart and remind you of who you were created to be, a child of God, a child of God made in his image, called because that's what God wants to do. And I just love this last little line here in these stories. Every time a sinner repents and comes home, the whole of heaven erupts with celebration. That there is celebration in heaven, when even one sinner comes home, one person who repents and comes home to the Father, heaven literally erupts with celebration. The angels break out the champagne. The father puts on a silly party hat. Jesus dances on the table. The spirit doesn't drink because he is spirit. All of that, right? That was really bad. That was probably incredibly heretical. Father, forgive me for my many sins. Now, what I want to do is invite Carrie up to tell us some of her story, and then we're going to spend some time praying, waiting on the Spirit.